Well, it's great to be with you. If you've got your copies of God's Word, would you turn with me to the text that Liam read earlier, 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll focus in actually on one verse, a little bit, a few comments while you're turning there. Would you allow me to personally extend to you greetings and pastorally on behalf of your sister church in Birmingham, Briarwood Presbyterian Church? I want to issue you an invitation. If you've never been to Birmingham, come visit us. Everybody ought to come to Birmingham, Alabama, visit us. That way it won't be a culture shock when you get to heaven. So come visit us at your leisure. We would love to host you and extend hospitality. I do speak Southern. If you need translation after the service, let me know. I'll do my best to give you an accurate translation of what I preach this morning. But I got to tell you, this may be the highlight of my ministry, being here today. I was downstairs with the children in the children's church in the first service, and I was told, give your sermon, but get it down to 5 minutes. And I went down to do that. And it was a wonderful time to be with your covenant children. So I did the sermon in 5 minutes, and when I was finished, one little boy, I'm sure his name is Johnny, all the little boys in children's church are named Johnny. The little boy said, is that all? Oh, if I only had elders who said that. Instead of, when will this vain babbler be through? But what a privilege to be with you. So extend greetings to you. A few more things I'll mention this evening. I look forward to being with you. You have another visitor coming up from the south later on this tomorrow. And we get three or four of those a year. So you get to endure one. And so we'll be praying for your safety in these coming days with this weather. But look forward to being with you tonight. And thank you for the invitation. Just one other word. One of your previous pastors was a mentor for mine, James Boyce. And then your previous pastor was a great and good, and is a good friend of mine, Phil Reichen. And then I've had the great joy of knowing and developing a relationship with Liam. My only problem with Liam is that I have met someone with whom I share a great appreciation for dry wit. Unfortunately, it can easily migrate to outright sarcasm every once in a while. So do pray for both of us in regard to that. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm not going to reread it for the sake of time, but can I just take just a moment to maybe kind of put this together? But before I do, why, Pastor, why a sermon on saving faith? Now, some of you familiar with the confession and the catechism are saying, well, I know why he's doing that, because the confession talks about a chapter on saving faith. And so, but that begs the question, why doesn't it just say faith? Have you ever noticed how many times we kind of fall into a habit of, when we're talking with someone, of saying, are you a believer? Well, I'm actually hoping you'll never say that again after this sermon today when you're talking with someone. Now, let me explain to you in just a moment. Where does this notion of saving faith come from? Is it merely an appeal to the book of James, where James asks the question, can that faith save you? But when he asks that question, what he seems to be indicating is that there is a faith that doesn't save. So the question isn't, are you a believer? The question is, do you have saving faith? In fact, I would suggest to you, there's two things you can know about every single person you meet, such as the man I talked to on the plane coming over here last night. I knew two things as soon as I sat down with him. One, he's a believer. Well, he may not have saving faith, but he's a believer. Even the devil believes, James tells us. The question isn't, are you a believer? The question is, in whom do you believe? What do you believe? Second thing I know about everybody I meet is they're worshipers. The Apostle Paul, when he met the pagans and philosophers in Athens, he was fully aware that all of them believed, they just put their faith the wrong place. He fully knew that they worshiped, they just worshiped an unknown God instead of the one true and living God. I mean, give me time with someone, give me three questions, and about 7 minutes, and I can find out what do they believe, who do they believe, and what do they worship, and who do they worship. Every single person, Wednesday, I sat down with a young man he heard the radio ministry, he stopped by, he's been attending the church, and he told me, he said, I'm not a believer. I took him to lunch to talk with him, and he said, Preacher, you need to know I'm not a believer. I said, oh, yes, you are. So let's talk about actually what do you believe. He said, no, I'm an atheist. And I said, well, you're a believer. And I said, there was a time before I came to Christ, I thought about becoming an atheist. I was a very immoral, ungodly, profane, violent, rebellious sinner who had gone the other way out of parents and grandparents who loved the Lord and appealed to me. And I went the other way with a vengeance, just raw, unadulterated rebellion against God. But I wanted to be an atheist. I just couldn't get there. I mean, as I told him, I said, it just took too much faith for me. I just could not get there. I mean, I was not the brightest bulb in the chandelier, but I was fully aware that if I walked through a field and there was a post with a turtle on top of it, somebody had been in the field before me. And when I look at this creation, that's just too big of a leap in the darkness for me. I just cannot sophisticate myself although I understand it, but I cannot sophisticate myself into the imbecility of atheism. I just can't do it. So I know people believe. I know everybody I talk to believes. I know they worship, but do they have saving faith? The Apostle Paul has written for you in your Bible 13 epistles, 14 if you think he wrote Hebrews. I actually don't think he wrote Hebrews, but I do think he affected the person that wrote Hebrews. You want to know who wrote Hebrews? If you'll see me after the service, I'll tell you, all right? He wrote 13 epistles, 9 of them to churches, and 4 of them he wrote to individuals, and actually 3 individuals, because 2 of them he wrote to the same individual, his trusted disciple Timothy. He wrote to Philemon, Titus, and he wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy, and the last of all his epistles that he wrote, you just read the opening verses, the opening words to it, was 2nd Timothy. He's in his second imprisonment, he's about to die. Very likely he probably died just probably days, maybe even hours. We don't know how he died, we just know he died under Roman imprisonment, Roman death sentence, probably under the direct death sentence of Nero. We don't know whether it was lions or beheaded or what. We don't have that information, but we know he died. And we know in this epistle he knows he's about to die. And he writes, he's like Elijah putting his mantle on his Elisha, Timothy, and he's giving him the direction for life and ministry. And he opens it up with these marvelous statements of how the gospel has come into his life and how it took him and it saved him and gloriously transformed him. And then, amazingly, he had been given the gift and the calling to be an apostle and a pastor and a preacher and a teacher. And he names all of that and he says, this gospel had been entrusted to me. And so I proclaim the gospel, and that's why I'm about to die. And I guarded the gospel. So Timothy, I want you to proclaim the gospel, and I want you to guard the gospel. By the way, just a thought there. Isn't that one of the great challenges we all have as churches, isn't it? We've got the gospel that's come to us, and we are supposed to proclaim it and guard it. But it seems like as churches, we get caught up with one of those to the exclusion of the other. Some of our churches, we're going to guard this gospel. We got it right. But we neglect to proclaim it. And somewhere we're going to proclaim the gospel, but we don't guard it. And we forget it's not any gospel that saves people. It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. And so there is that call by the Holy Spirit to both guard and proclaim that gospel. And so he says to Timothy, I want you to do it. Now, he probably knows what's in the back of Timothy's mind is, yes, Paul, what did it get you? And so he says, I want you to know something, son. My son in the faith. And he gives him his last words. You'll find them encapsulated in verse 12. And even though I preach from the English Standard Version, this is one of the four or five places I wish they'd called me before they finished their translation. So I'm going to give it to you what I think the Greek is actually saying and reflected in the New American Standard. I suffer these things, and I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him. I suffer these things. I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him. I've got a journal. I've got a number of journals, and one of the things I do with my journals is I write down last words. Dr. Ryken shared with me Dr. Boyce's last words. And I added those. I've got a number of them. I've shared that, by the way, in a sermon one Sunday night at Briarwood. And this dear old saint that was battling cancer, and she was just close to the last days, but brother, she was not going to miss Sunday morning, Sunday night. She was there that Sunday night that I mentioned. I wrote down last words of believers. And she came up to me afterwards with her walker, and she came by after the service, and she said, "Pastor, I'm close to my last words." I said, "Miss D, I know you are, and I know you're ready." She said, "But there's a good possibility you're not going to be there to hear my last words." And I said, "Well, I hope to be, but if I'm not, I'll find out." She said, "Well, can I just go ahead and give them to you now?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am." And she said, "At the funeral, you tell them my last words were this. Y'all come." Now, I may need to translate y'all for you. That's Southern for all y'all. Come. To what? More precisely, to who? More precisely, to who, which is what consumes and makes distinctive saving faith. The Apostle Paul gives in this last statement, I believe, five elements of saving faith. And I say that with a lot of fear, standing in the pulpit of 10th Presbyterian in the shadow of my seminary, Westminster Seminary, where John Murray drilled into all of the students and subsequent students that there are three elements to saving faith. And here I am with five. And then I've got Liam over here, who probably had drilled into him from Donald McLeod that there are two elements to saving faith. Well, I will just fearfully say a pox on both of your houses. There's five elements to saving faith. And the Apostle Paul is the one I'm going to quote from. But I want you to see them. I want you to sense them. I want you to feel them. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them, but I want you to understand them, because I think they mark out the presence of saving faith, a faith that you live by, a faith that you die in. Recently, I did an outreach Bible study that I do in Birmingham, and it's at a barbecue place, and I'll explain to you what barbecue is because y'all don't have that right up here, but I went to a barbecue place, and I do this Bible study there, and I did Hebrews 12:1. "Well, since we've been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus." And I shared with them how you fix your eyes on Jesus, but what he's done in the previous chapter, he has laid out for you example after example after example of men and women who had, go read Hebrews 11, lived by faith, died in faith. The rhythm is unmistakable in the text. They lived by faith. They died in faith. If you don't mind, because I know there's some of you perhaps here who are considering Christianity and you think, "Well, I'll just put it off and maybe right before I die, I want to tell you something I'm absolutely convinced of, reading scripture, history, and after being a pastor for 30-something years. You'll die the way you live. You say, Harry, don't you believe in deathbed conversions? Yes, I do. I've even seen some. When I read the Bible, there's only one. Thief on the cross. As Bishop Ryle said, one, so that you don't lose hope, but only one, that you'll not be presumptuous. People pretty much die the way they live. The writer of Hebrews says they lived by faith, they died in faith. And so the Apostle Paul has lived by faith, he's dying in faith, and he tells him, Timothy, follow me. Guard what's been entrusted, proclaim it. I'm about to die. I have no regrets. I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I have no regrets about the gospel. I have no regrets about living by faith and dying in faith for Jesus Christ. I am poured out as a drink offering. And when he does it, he gives us these five elements of a faith in life, in death, that takes you into eternity. Here's the first piece of it. Saving faith is personal. Saving faith is personal. It is intimately personal. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. Your father and your mother can't believe for you. Your children can't believe for you. The pastor of this church can't believe for you. You personally must come to Christ. There's a narrow gate. He's Jesus, and only one fits through at a time. We don't have a group plan here. You personally must come to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul's about to die, and in his dying statement, there's one word that he repeats six times. And it's the shortest word. I suffer these things. I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him. Six times he had a personal relationship with the Savior whom he had served and whom he was about to meet. Secondly, saving faith is rational. It makes sense. Makes sense of life, makes sense of eternity, makes sense of everything. Saving faith is not a leap in the dark. Saving faith is walking in the light. Now, let me quickly tell you, when you believe in Jesus Christ, it is supra-rational, but it's never irrational. It is supra-logical, but it's never illogical. It is rational. It makes sense in creation, redemption, and providence. It makes sense, the preeminence of Christ as creator, redeemer, and sustainer. It makes sense. So the Apostle Paul says, I know. Saving faith has knowledge. I know I'm a sinner. I know I can't save myself. I know I need a Savior. I know God is holy and just and will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. I know there is no way for me to save me. I know that no one around me can save me. But I know I've heard good news. I heard to that malady, there's a remedy. And that remedy is that God has sent his son, Jesus Christ. And when there was no way, he made a way. And that way is his son, Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. I know that. But it's not only rational. Saving faith is emotional. It is personal. It is rational knowledge. I know. It's a matter of the mind, but it's also emotional. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of conviction. I suffer these things and I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and I am convinced. What is known in my head is embraced in my heart, and the thoughts of my heart have been informed by the truth that's come to my mind. And I embrace it with my heart. I know, I am convinced. Saving faith is personal. It is rational, knowledge, a matter of the mind. It is emotional. Saving faith is emotional, conviction, a matter of the heart. Fourthly, saving faith is volitional. It's an act of the will. It calls for trust in what you know and what you're convinced of. I know whom I have believed. I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him. I've given you my life, non-negotiated. I've given you my hopes. I've given you my dreams. And now, you are my hope. And you are my dreams. I've given you my sorrows, and you've become my joy. I have entrusted myself to you. Now, I'm about to do something that may put me into the area of heresy at 10th Presbyterian. But you can't fire me. I'm leaving tomorrow. I'm going to walk away from this pulpit, and it still counts as preaching. All right? Saving faith is personal. It is rational. It is emotional. It is volitional. Knowledge, conviction, trust. So I'm going to walk over here. This still counts, all right? This is a chair. I believe this is a chair. In fact, I know this is a chair. I graduated from Covenant College, Philosophy 101. It's got chairness all around it. I know this is a chair. I'm convinced it's a chair. See how emotionally transparent I am before all of you? When do you know that I personally know and convinced this is a chair? When I sit in it. And I put all of my weight on that chair. I know I'm a sinner and I can't save myself. I know there's an eternity before me. I know there's a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. And I can't gain heaven. But I've heard good news. And that glorious news is that God has sent his Son to save sinners. And I'm one. Therefore, I personally, knowing it, convinced of it, put my trust in him. I changed my mind about immorality. Life is not in the idolatry of immorality and its despair. By the way, I've changed my mind about my self-righteousness and my religion. I realize that my righteousness doesn't save me, my sin doesn't save me. I understand the idolatry of immorality and the arrogance of religion. I've changed my mind about that. And now I have come to Christ alone. Reformation truth. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For the glory of God alone. One more element of saving faith. Saving faith is directional. It has only one point of termination, which is really not termination, it's actually destination. And that's Jesus Christ. I believe that's important to say that, because I meet people and I'll say, ask them about their relationship with Christ, and they'll say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. Well, can you share with me what that means to you and how that happened? Well, let me tell you, I know I'm a Christian because, and they named for me a religious experience. But you'll notice the Apostle Paul doesn't say, I know when I believed. Now, by the way, he did not have a bad religious experience conversion. Pretty extraordinary. He didn't say, I know when I believed. Nor did he put his faith in faith. He didn't say, I know that I believed. Nor did he put his faith in his theological ability, which was extraordinary. He didn't say, I know what I believe, because he understood the whole point of theology from the Word of God is to bring you to the God of the Word. So he didn't say, I know when I believe. He didn't say, I know what I believe. He didn't say, I know that I believe. He said this, I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him. It's a person-to-person relationship. That's why we long for heaven, a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again for you. Why? So that where I am, there you may be also. Now the elements have come full circle. Person to person. I personally know, convinced, entrusted to him, Jesus Christ, Savior. Didn't put my trust in my baptism. Didn't put my trust in what my daddy and mama did. Didn't put my trust in my good intentions. Haven't put my trust in the church. And I certainly have not put my trust in rebellion against God. I this day, by his grace, have come to him, not for this day, but for life. And he's my life. You see, saving faith is not the act of the moment. Saving faith is the acquisition of a life. And Christ is that life. You've come to him, Christ. That's that New Testament phrase summing up the truth of the Messiah, the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king. I've come to you. You're my truth. You're the prophet. Your word is the foundation and the formation and the direction of my life. I've come to you as priest. You are the one that brought the sacrifice, and you were the sacrifice. And that sacrifice has been offered once and for all. And there on that cross, my sin went to you. Your righteousness comes to me. There, the wrath of God that was due to me poured out upon you. And I am forgiven, and I am clothed in your righteousness. You are my king. I have surrendered. And instead of assaulting your glory and exalting my own, I want yours. I don't know all the implications of this. Saving faith is the whole sinner coming to the whole Christ for the whole of life forever. The whole, now I don't know when I come in that moment where the Lord brings me from death unto life. I don't know all the implications of that yet in my life. And I'm still finding it out. My faith is growing. That's why the apostle said, we believe, increase our faith. It's a growing faith. It's a sovereign, gifted faith that's going to grow, but it is founded and anchored in Christ. He has become our life. So when the deacon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, who loved to guard the gospel and proclaim the gospel, and had been working with a quote-unquote down-and-outer, he came to Spurgeon one day and he said, he's here today. The man had come from the stupor of his drink and the depth where it was taking him, and he finally agreed to show up at a worship service. Wonder of wonders, He listened and he heard and he responded. And he came to the deacon afterwards and he said, I need that salvation. And the deacon prayed with him. So the deacon, after he had prayed with him, said, I'll be back in just a moment, but there's someone that's been praying for you, my pastor. I want to go talk to him. So he goes up to Pastor Spurgeon and he says to him, Pastor, he came today. And he came and prayed with me today to come to Christ today. He said, Pastor, do you think it's real? And Spurgeon looked at him with the tenderness of truth and love and said, my dear friend, we shall pray so. How can I, though, ascertain in a moment what it will take a life to reveal? Now, Spurgeon was not saying, let's see if he does good enough to get to heaven. What he was saying is this: by faith, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And it affects not simply what I do at 11 o'clock on Sunday. He's now my life. The implications of it are yet to be seen, but he's my life. And now, because he's my life, he'll keep filling up my life, and that siren call to the computer late at night won't be there. Or it will diminish. Or now I've got something to flee to, and that's Christ, and a reason to flee from. That beckoning chat room. That secret life that I'm starting to develop that leads me to despair. No, no. I've got a new life. He's Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who forgives me and keeps working in me and will bring me home to be with him. It's personal. It's rational. You got to know. It's emotional. It's a matter of the heart and conviction. It's volitional. Trust him. It's directional. Trust Christ. He loves you. And he loosens you from your sins. Praise his name. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word. Thank you for that marvelous gift of faith whereby we lay hold of Christ, and whereby Christ, who has laid hold of us, dwells within us by faith, grows us to be more like him by faith, and will take us to be with him for eternity. And that day, our faith becomes sight. Lord Jesus, I pray that every single person here has come to Christ personally, to you. May today, if they haven't, be the day of salvation and a forever life by faith in Christ. And Father, I pray for this congregation. I know certainly vast, vast majority have this relationship with you. As they proclaim it, may they have the wisdom to show others that they are believing, but it's useless faith. There is a Savior, and there's saving faith. And may this congregation lead many to Christ by faith. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.